I appreciate Pastor Don last Sunday preaching for us about the grace of generosity. Generosity is one of the most powerful biblical principles I know of. But I need to tell you that so you can empathize with Pastor Don. It's not a good day in an associate pastor's life when the pastor comes in and says, "I would like you to preach on Sunday and I want you to talk about money." That's not a good day for an associate pastor. But he stepped up to it last week in a great way. I love the chickens falling out of the truck. I love that. And in those amazing verses he touched on out of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he laid a good framework for what we're going to do today as I complete this little two-week series. And I want to talk about a broader breadth of Scripture that has to do with the connection between your heart and your money. Between my heart and my money. This is not a comfortable subject. This has nothing to do, by the way, about whether our church bills are being paid. I have the executive pastor in the front row, Pastor Carter, to witness to the fact that, thank God, we're paying our bills. But we have tons of dreams for eternal fruitfulness into our future. And this is just another way in which we position ourselves most strongly as a church family, but it's not because of the church budget. That's not what I'm focusing on today. It's because there's a direct connection between your heart and your money, according to the Bible. So we're going to start, and I'd like you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word with Matthew 6 and verses 19 to 20. Here we're going to be reading, for all of these sentences, they are the words of Jesus himself. This is Matthew chapter 6. Verses 19 to 21. And he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And I suppose if he was living today, Jesus would say, "And where terrorists cannot blow it up." But this next sentence is stunning. And I'd like you to read it out loud with me. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Every time I read that, I think, Jesus, you know me too well. Because left to myself, I would say, no, where my heart is, that's where I'm going to put my treasure. But Jesus said, I know you too well. Hearts tend to follow treasures. Treasures don't tend to follow hearts. Hearts tend to follow treasures. Because there is a one-on-one relationship between your heart and your possessions. So Jesus got us right there. Will you read it out loud one more time? "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So that's what we're going to talk about today. Will you welcome with me the heart-shaping work of the Holy Spirit through his word? Come, Lord, and help us. Even when we squirm, help us, Lord, to be honest with our hearts and with what you're saying to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Everything we celebrated in communion is about our hearts being touched by God because he met our hearts. He met our lives in realness. He met us in our guilt, in our brokenness, and our fallenness when he died on the cross for us. Our hearts have been touched by God. And it's always the case whenever our hearts are touched by God in any dimension, because that will affect every dimension of our lives, we will always respond in some way. We will give our lives to him. And there's something we always have to renounce, whether it's in the realm of our relationships or our affections or our ambitions, we always renounce other gods having supremacy over Jesus in our lives. So the Christian pathway is receiving and what Jesus has done for us. And as a result, we respond with our lives, we renounce other gods, and then we repurpose everything in our life to follow him. We respond, we renounce, and we repurpose. That's a very simple outline this morning that we're going to be following, except we're not going to be talking in general about everything in our life. We're going to talk specifically about how we respond with money, what we renounce with money, and what we repurpose with money. Hearts touched by God always respond, and they always renounce, and they always repurpose. And we start with how we respond. And we find from the very first book of the Bible, the pattern of people whose hearts are touched by God, they respond when it comes to the possessions, they respond with a tenth. Hearts touched by God respond with a tenth. That line is not original to me, but a pastor friend of mine, Rob Ketterling, was speaking at a conference we were both at a few months ago, and he just said that, and I just loved the way. I believe that. I just wish I had thought up saying it that way. Hearts touched by God respond with a tenth. This is the pattern we see all the way from the beginning. In fact, if we go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in chapter 14, we find a king by the name of Melchizedek. The New Testament tells us that Melchizedek is an Old Testament picture of Jesus in the New Testament. First of all, he's king of a city called Salem, which means peace. So he's kind of the Old Testament version of the Prince of Peace. And he is both a priest and a king. Now later, the law of Moses prohibited priests and kings being the same person. But Jesus recombined those two offices. That's why as our priest, he's our Savior. That's why as our King, he's our Lord. And so we would say, Jesus is my Savior and Lord. What we're saying is he's my priest and my king. And that's what Melchizedek was. He was both a priest and king. And he shows up at a moment of deliverance and freedom, which is everything that Jesus did for us. For he actually frees us from the captivity of Satan, Jesus does, and liberates us and makes us a part of his family and his tribe. So Abram had found out that his nephew and his family had been captured by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he musters a little over 300 of his servants, and he goes out, and he pulls out what in the natural realm would be a military impossibility. And from two ruling kings, he rescues his family. This is deliverance. He's on his way back home, and out of nowhere, Melchizedek shows up. The prince, the king of peace, of the city of peace. And he shows up, and of all things, this priest king appears in front of Abram with bread and wine, with bread and cup. Just like Jesus said, take that bread and take that cup and remember what I did for you. Everything here is permeated with deliverance, with freedom, with Jesus. And what does Abram do? Well, first of all, Melchizedek finishes his little oration. He says in verse 20 of Genesis 14, praise be to the God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, who told Abraham to give him a tenth? We have no record of that. There is no law telling him to do this. We don't ever have a record of God saying, now, if you really love me, Abram, you'll tithe. You'll give me a tenth of everything. No, no, no. He just, hearts touched by God right from the beginning, started to respond with a tenth when it came to their possessions. He responded with a tenth. And then Jacob, his son, a few years later in Genesis 28, verse 22, he's taking a huge risk. He's starting out on a whole new venture in his life. And he erects a stone. God meets him one night when he's sleeping on the way. And he takes a stone that had been his pillow, and he sets it up as a pillar as a reminder that this to him will be God's meeting place with him, God's house. And he says in response, he said, this stone I've set up as a pillar, that will be God's house. And of all that you give me, there it is again, I will give you a tenth. Who told him to do that? Well, he probably saw his father's example. But it begins to become this pattern that hearts touched by God respond with a tenth. In fact, it'd be hundreds of years later when the law of Moses comes along and God actually makes this requirement, because it's sort of like God's embedded in the natural order one day in seven. It seems he embedded in our response to God one part in tenth, with all the things we possess. And in Leviticus 27, which describes part of the law of Moses, for instance, I'll just give you one for instance. It says there in Leviticus 27, verse 32, every tithe of the herd and flock. Now, the herd and flock, you may not have herds and flocks, but this would be how they made money. This is how this was the economic engine of their time in an agrarian society. And he said, every tenth, every one in ten of your herd and flock. And then it will be every tenth animal will be holy to the Lord. And then he gives us this wonderful picture. You can just picture this. It says, every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. So you just see, this is how people accounted for what they had. And they just count. They'd hold their rod out, and the sheep and the herd would come under, and they'd count one, two, three. And then every tenth one, because hearts touched by God respond with a tenth, every tenth one God claimed as holy. In other words, uniquely set apart to me. And so you see this picture. And it's so important that it's actually codified in the law of Moses, every part in ten. And then it comes up in one of the latest episodes in the Old Testament. This is some of the last recorded stuff we have before later John the Baptist and Jesus show up, and it's in Malachi. And here, their hearts are drifting from God. And it is a time of renewal. And God's heart's just saying, would you just, to his people, would you just return to me? Sure, you have the law. Sure, you have all of these things. But your hearts are drifting. And let me just say right up front, God could care less about your money unless he has your heart. And God said, however, I'm going to make a connection again between your heart and your money. Because he said, the litmus test of your lukewarm, unloving hearts towards me is that you're no longer giving me the tenth. You're keeping it for yourself. And so he says in verse 8 of Malachi 3, return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And you are under a curse, your whole nation. Why? Because you're robbing me. How are we doing that? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, he said. In other words, Jesus starts connecting their money and their love of it with their hearts for God. And he says there's a connection here. And he uses their spiritual condition symbolized by how they have begun to become clutchy and clingy. I hate that about money. What a battle that's been at times in my life. How clutchy and clingy we do. And the more, for some reason, that our hearts become clutchy and clingy over possessions and finances, I mean, there is a spiritual toxin that comes with that, that does dilute our passion and hunger for Jesus. And so he says, bring the whole house tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And then he said, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And if you do that, see if I will not come flooding towards you. Not you buy God's blessings. And the point of my message, Pastor Don covered some of this last week, that generosity engages a cycle of replenishment from the Lord. I mean, you open the doors of heaven through generosity into your life. Even though we don't give to get, I like to think we get to give. And my point is not that God will bless you back, although he does say there is a flourishing that will come into every dimension of your life. As you redirect your treasures, because what did Jesus say? Well, your treasure is there, your heart will be also. You start redirecting your treasure, and these old hearts of ours will inevitably follow our treasures, right? We always put our treasures where we want our heart to be. And hearts that have finally been transformed by Jesus do respond by saying, Lord, your claim over the one part in ten is yours, and I happily give it to you because I'm walking in spiritual renewal and grace. Not the clutchiness that erodes my spiritual passion. Now, this will become really clear with the next point. Remember I said when we respond to God in any way, but when we receive what Jesus did in our lives, we not only respond, but we have to renounce something. And if hearts by touch, touched by God respond with a tenth, then hearts touched by God also will need to renounce money's control over their lives. And so Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 13, and to quote a pastor friend of mine, this is going to hurt. It always kind of hurts when I read this. Sometimes we say amen and sometimes we say ouch, right? I classify this as an ouch verse because I want to wiggle away. But look what Jesus said. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. At some point, you make a decision of what God you're going to enthrone and what other God you're going to renounce. And probably at some point in our lives, if we're going to go deep in the ways of God's Spirit, if we're going to be fruitful and multiplied and walk in the flourishing grace of God, every one of us is tested here somewhere. And it's amazing that money is the one thing. He doesn't do this with anything else in the earth, but money is the one thing that Jesus gives almost godlike status to the degree that he said you can't have the rule of money and the rule of me in your life at the same time. You've got to decide what it is. This, by the way, is one reason I'm so grateful for the principle of the tenth. Because, you know, I've given my tithe. I've done this since I was in junior high school. And I've had times as an adult where I have literally sat at my desk, wrote my tithe check. And by the way, let me tell you, the tenth is not advanced math. I took calculus for 5 years. Dividing by 10 is not advanced math. Dividing by 10 is like I used to do in middle school, you know. I got an allowance, not much. I got an allowance and maybe somebody paid me for doing an extra chore. And I take that and divide it by 10. When I was a college student, I didn't have much. But I take whatever I had income and I divide it by 10. And back in the days when I wrote checks, I would write a check and I make that the first bill I paid that month. I didn't look, you know, it's not a bill. It's hearts touched by God, respond with the tenth. And if my spirit is in the right place with God, I do this with joy, even though it hurt. And you know why? I just began to be grateful. I have vivid memories of writing tithe checks. And it just, I hate to say this, I was even a pastor when this happened. I write the tithe check and I just wince inside. It's like, ooh, this hurts. My wicked old heart. And then I'd say, but Lord, thank you for forcing me to keep having to decide who rules my life. See, money is a false god because money wants to replace God. Money wants to say, I'm your security. Money wants to say, I'm your fulfillment. Money wants to say, I'm your identity. In a culture that screams to us that your value is dependent on your wealth. And God said, no. I don't. That's why Jesus gave money almost godlike status, because it can give us security, it can define our identity, it can give us what we think is joy, because I get to get all these things with money for me. And Jesus says, at some point, you've got to not just sort of negotiate with money's power. You've just not kind of squirm away and somehow rationalize that I can serve money and I can serve Jesus at the same time. At some point, Jesus said, you can't do both. I know your heart too well. This is an issue of your heart. And you can't do both. By the way, we're going to be, somebody pointed this out to me after the first service. He said, I give online so it doesn't hurt as much. Recurring giving is a blessing. And just to make our executive pastor happy, we are rolling out a brand new, beautiful online giving platform in 2 or 3 weeks with an app, and just, it's going to be awesome. Be able to keep in touch, and it's going to be easy to give. Even though Jesus, if I understand Jesus, we ought to be saying, ouch. In fact, look what he said. The other reason money is so powerful is because so much of our affections get tied into it. In fact, right after Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money, Luke adds this. And the Pharisees, who loved money, heard this and were sneering at Jesus. And this is a connection between money and our hearts. The more our affections are tied up in what we possess, that same toxin spiritually enters us. And I wonder if the same thing, the degree to which we love and go after money, could be the same degree to which we begin to sneer at spiritual priorities in our lives. Why? Because they loved money. And the New Testament's brutal on us with this. Colossians 3, verse 5. He said, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Then he lists the big ones, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and, why did he have to add this one, greed. And then greed's the only one he modifies with a descriptive phrase, greed, which is what? Idolatry. It's the other God. And you got to decide in between who you're going to serve. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul reminds us, for the love of money is a root, that affection, that love, that need for to have identity and security. That love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I mean, I want to just rationalize that away somehow. Yeah, well, for most people, not for me. But you know, for many of us, we've had some weeks we've thought much more about money than we've thought about anything else. I mean, let's be honest. And I'll come to the front of the line to confess that's been the case in my life at times. I mean, it's a huge battle. And he said the love of money is sort of the wellspring of everything else that would be against God's purposes for your life, the root of all evil. For some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I'm sorry, I'm not a good enough preacher to qualify this or make this acceptable. It's just right there in front of us. The love of money is the root of all evils. And the opposite journey of renunciation doesn't mean I don't own anything anymore. It means I manage well what I do. But it means that at the level of my heart, and again, we're not talking about a church budget here. We're saying hearts touched by God all the way through Scripture have responded with a tenth. And then Jesus comes and says, and there is a battle over who's controlling your life. I talked to a couple years ago, and they had decided to get out of debt and everything and start putting God's priorities financially first in their life. I'll never forget what they said. They said, money used to tell us what to do and where to go and when to do it. Now we're telling money what to do, where to go, and when to do it. That's the kind of freedom you can have in your life. But Jesus just puts it in black and white, stark reality. You can't serve both. You got to choose me or you got to choose money. You know, we battle with our affections. We stay more hungry for God than we are for our possessions. I mean, there's a lot of ways in which to do this. But once again, I come back to one of the greatest ways to dethrone the power of money in your life is just to flat out give it away. To use it for what it wasn't intended. Money was intended to get for you. So you use it for what it wasn't intended, you just give it away. And I am sure that God's going to test every one of us. If you're going to go deep in Jesus, if you have a hunger for God. I remember having a hunger for God as a college kid. I remember just not having much. I mean, the day I got married, I could put all my possessions in my car. I mean, thank God I married a gal who lived single with class and at least had a table and some chairs and some furniture. I mean, that's good. I count that a blessing from God. That's not serving money. That's a blessing from God. I was a poor college kid, but God tested me. I remember I was in graduate school. I had $8 left. was a poor student. I went to this little Assemblies of God church. That was my church, just off the edge of the University of Minnesota campus, Riverside Assembly. I went to a Sunday evening service. We had a guest missionary. And I was worried about money. I walked into that service knowing I had $8 to my name. And I think I needed to buy toothpaste or something that week, or something like that. I had $8 to my name. And I made the mistake of taking it to church. Don't do that. There it was in my wallet, $8. And the missionary priest didn't make a particular impression on me. I have no clue what he spoke about. But my pastor got up at the end and he said, "We would like to receive an offering for the missionary." And I heard this voice deep inside of me saying, "I want you to give the missionary your last $8. I went, "I rebuke that thought. I rebuke that. Get behind me. I'm not going to give him my last $8. But it kept. You know, God's voice isn't the loudest voice we hear, but it is the most persistent. There it came again. So I thought, well, rebuking it isn't working, so I'll rationalize. So I looked around about 35 people, and I calculated in my head, and I thought, there's just enough people in this room probably giving that missionary won't miss my $8. And then I went global on God. I literally thought this, all this was streaking in my head. I kept hearing this voice, "I want your last $8. Then I went global on God. I said, "And plus, God, not only will that missionary not miss $8 plus or minus in the offering, but your worldwide mission will not exactly rise or fall on my $8. I need it more than you do." I told God that. Put your last $8 in the offering. Just put your last $8 in the offering. It's the only time in my life the Lord asked me to give him literally the last dollar I had. I ended up putting that $8 in the offering. And to be honest, the missionary didn't benefit much from it. It was true. That offering, plus or minus $8, it's just pocket change. But I look back at that moment as a day and one in which God took me to kind of a Waterloo in my life. Because this isn't about a missionary needing money. This isn't about a church budget. This is my old heart, which is my biggest problem. And am I really going to decide who I'm going to serve? Or am I going to live like so many people in our world, just clutchy and I clingy and I need and I'm just panicked that I never don't have anything? And or is Jesus Lord of all of this? And it's painful. When God finally gets to not only the bottom line, but the bottom dollar in our lives. But you know what he's doing? He's wrestling for your heart. He's relentless for your heart. And he said, "I know your heart too well. I know your heart will always follow where your treasures are. And I just want to say to you, without qualification, the words of Jesus, you can't serve two masters," he says to us. You can't serve two masters. But here's the great part of the story. Not only do people whose hearts have been touched by God respond with a tenth and renounce money's control, but they also then repurpose their possessions for things that are so awesome and so eternal and so lasting that we later look at ourselves and say, why wouldn't we want to do that right from the beginning? So we come back to the verses we read. Hearts touched by God repurpose their possessions. Matthew 6:19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Whew. Can you imagine we could do that? Things with our money that have lasting significance well beyond our graves. And we're not talking about your kids' inheritance. But things that are treasures in heaven, the treasures of changed lives, the treasures of God saying, "Yeah, you lived dependent on me and you didn't serve anything or anybody else. You renounced the other idolatries in your life and you served me. And look at the fruitfulness of your life. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. We get to repurpose our money and our possessions for eternal value. That's what we get to do. Now, way back again towards the end of Old Testament history, the third last book of the Old Testament is Haggai. Haggai was an older, kind of punchy prophet. He just kind of came and just said what he thought, what God wanted him to say. He didn't preach for very long, that's recorded. But the temple had been destroyed, and 15 years earlier from Haggai, they had started to rebuild the temple. But you know what? They didn't have a rich king like Solomon bankrolling them this time, and they had lots of reasons not to finish. So the foundation gets laid for the second temple. This would be the temple, an expanded version of which Jesus would walk into, this temple. And God said, I want you to get back to the work. I'll build in my temple. And so Haggai comes, and he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, he gets right to the point. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And he says, the time, and he then quotes the people. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Like, what's wrong with this picture? Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, HGTV would not like this. My wife and I are semi-HGTV addicts. We love, you know, fixer-upper, flipper-flop, buy it and change it, you know, whatever you do. We love that stuff, and my wife loves decorating. Thankfully, she doesn't like spending money, but she loves decorating. And he says this, what's wrong with this picture? I mean, you all live in nicely redecorated houses, but my house lies a ruin. So what do you do with that? And all of Haggai is saying, in fact, he goes on the next few verses, he says, because you're keeping all for yourself and your priorities are more important than eternal priorities. I mean, he says, that's why he uses an image that's so powerful. He said, you got money, but it's like you put it in pockets with holes. It's just like there's never enough, no matter how much you get. Because my house lies desolate while your houses are fully paneled and furnished. He's not saying you can't have a paneled house. He doesn't say, I hate HGTV. God's not saying that. God's saying, there is a matter, however, of you repurposing your possessions for things that are eternal and not temporal. And he comes, and he gives them that. I'm putting a picture up on the screen. We're going to land here. This is a picture of Central Assembly in 1920. This is the first building this church family built. Next week, we're going to be telling the story of how Central Assembly traces its history to an event that happened in the life of a 30-something housewife in Springfield 110 years ago from this Thursday. And she became sort of functionally the first pastor of Central Assembly. And in 1919, that happened in 1907, in 1919, Central Assembly was meeting down the road, you know the old city hall down here? Meeting on one of the upper floors in the old city hall because they didn't have a building. And they were outgrowing that place. God was moving by his spirit. People were coming. People were getting saved, filled with the spirit, being added. And so we were there. And the Assemblies of God headquarters just a year before had sort of moved here. And the first general superintendent, so to speak, of the Assemblies of God was E.N. Bell. And E.N. Bell, because this was the only Pentecostal church, of course, in the city, and, you know, an Assemblies of God church, So he was a part of this church. And he called a meeting. He called a meeting, and so they reserved a room in the old city hall down at the end of Boonville at Chestnut. And they called a meeting one night, and they got all these people from the church together. And Ian Bell was saying, I believe God wants to do something to touch the world. And I believe he wants to do something through us. And so he says, we need a building. And we need some place to be a home. I'll tell you the rather miraculous, as a very supernatural story of how God showed this lady who started Central Assembly that Campbell and Calhoun was to be the location for Central Assembly. That's going to be a fascinating story next week. And they had this property targeted. And Brother Bell's there. And the lady who started Central Assembly, Lily, her husband was the treasurer, Mr. Corum. And he was and the treasurer, Mr. Corum was there, Ian Bell was there. And Ian Bell starts saying, "So what should we build?" And Mr. Corum raises his hand and says, in so many words, "I don't think, Brother Bell, that's the first question. The first question probably should be, what can we afford? Because we don't have much." And Brother Bell says, "No, we'll get to that." He said, "I'll come back to you." And then he asked the group, "What should we build?" Brother Bell wanted a great church. Brother Bell wanted a church that was big enough that would have a basement so that we could start a Bible school for training people that can go all over the world. That 2 years after this picture became Central Bible College, starting out of the basement of Central Assembly. And poor Treasurer Corum, he says, "Oh, that's going to be awfully expensive." And Brother Bell says, "I'll get back to you. We don't start with money determining what we do. We start with what God wants to do." And so they made the list longer. And finally, after they'd said everything we need in this building to do God's work, then Brother Bell looked at Treasurer Corum and said, "Okay, now you." And he just threw his hands up to Treasurer and said, "There's no way. We can't afford this." At that time, nobody in Central Assembly made more than $100 a month. And he just threw his hands up. And in response, Brother Bell does not try to talk him out of it. He just turns around in his chair and kneels down and starts to pray for God to provide. And then pretty soon, every person in that room is on their knees, including the treasurer, on that knees praying for God to provide. The treasurer's son would later write a book, and he would say, "When my dad and Brother Bell and everybody in that room got up off our knees, when all of us got off our knees, we somehow knew that something eternal was happening and that God would provide, even though we had no clue." You see, when money's in charge, it always starts with what can we afford. Not that we're careless. But as the people of God, we're saying, what can we build for eternity? I want to tell you, Sandy and I have had the privilege of traveling around the world. We often meet with missionaries all over the world. I'll stand up in front of a group of missionaries and I'll say, "Just curious, how many of your lives were touched at some point by Central Assembly?" And inevitably, a third of the crowd raises their hand. Not to mention the thousands of students from the Bible school, CBC, that started in the basement of Central, that are all over the world. Listen, we get to do this. We don't give to get, we get to give and to repurpose everything we have for something that's going to last throughout eternity. There is the church thriving all over the world in part because a guy in the city hall down Boonville said, "Let's not ask what we can afford first, but let's repurpose everything that God might provide for us to build something eternal for his kingdom." And we're still a part of that stream. We're still a part of doing it. Listen, hearts touched by God respond with a tenth, and hearts touched by God need to renounce money's control. But hearts touched by God get to repurpose everything we have to truly make a difference and outlast us by an eternity. It's awesome. It's awesome. This is why God always connects our hearts with our money. Where's your heart? Is your heart in eternity? Or is your heart just in surviving for the next few years? Is your heart in building the kingdom of God? Or is your heart in furnishing your own house? And who cares whether there's enough money for the kingdom of God? Jesus, I'd love to separate my money from my heart, but he just won't let me. But this is how he frees me, and this is how he freezes you. Okay, somebody smile just really quickly. Just one smile. You know, the first service actually clapped halfway through that sermon. And you just kind of all scowled at me this whole. I realized this is brutal. This is painful. I didn't want to preach this. Except that that's why I had so many scriptures. I mean, this is just, you can't wiggle out of this. Your money and your hearts are connected. And you, we at some point go God's way or our way. That. But I want to say something I said one more time at the beginning. Because of that, God could care less about your money if he can't have your heart. God's not here for your money today. God's here for your heart. And if he gets your heart, you'll respond with a tenth and you'll renounce money's control and you'll begin to repurpose. Everything else will follow, but he's got to get your heart. And maybe today you don't know Jesus and you're very offended you'd come to church for the first time at Central and a pastor would actually talk about money. I broke every rule in the book. This is exactly what our culture scoffs at. And here you showed up today and I preached on money. I mean, poor you. But I hope you see, pal. I hope you see my heart. I hope you see a Jesus that died for you and is relentlessly after your heart. And he wants to capture your heart for himself. Then take all the other steps after that. Will you stand with me? I'd like the prayer workers, if you'd come forward, please. I'd like the prayer workers to come forward, and we're going to sing a closing song together. If any of you would like just to come and pray, kneel at the front steps or the front benches here, you're welcome to do that. If you just want to spend some time with your heart in Jesus, you're welcome to come. But there are prayer partners here that are standing here, and they would be happy to pray with you for whatever need you have. I mean, some of us do need jobs. I just believe God's really interested in the supply to you out of which you will give. And let's pray for that. Some of you need to start a relationship with Jesus. They will know exactly how to introduce you to a relationship with Jesus. They'd love to pray for you to give your heart to Christ. You may need healing. You may have anxieties you're carrying. I mean, you just need someone to pray with you. You'd love someone to pray with you before you leave church today. You come. Let's come now and let's sing together, Pastor Chad.